And understand that this is a time Jesus is approaching the cross. He had come into Jerusalem on a donkey. He had been ministering for 3 years. He's 33 years old now, and he's coming through, coming into Jerusalem finally in order to be crucified. And he had said on a few occasions, and he's going to say it again, that, you know, this is why he came. You know, Jesus came to lay his life down for our sins. So many people believe that Jesus came to feed 5,000, that Jesus came to do this, Jesus came to do that. You know, all of these different ideas, except the plain reason that he said he came. Came to do the will of his Father and lay down his life as a ransom. Because sin has held us captive. And the only payment is life. And so Jesus, loving us, him being the perfect sacrifice, came in order to set us free, giving his life instead of us giving ours. And so after 3 years of loving on people and doing those things, feeding the 5,000, touching people, healing them, casting out demons, he did perfectly naturally. He was the only sinless human. Now he's there in Jerusalem. He had told us about the end times, what is going to happen at the very end, which is coming soon. And he told us to be ready. As he's talking to his disciples, he speaks to you and me as well. And that there's going to be a separation of people in the end. There will be those who will be with the Lord forever and those who will be in outer darkness forever. He tells us Christians to be ready, to be watching and waiting, to be about his business. And so, chapter 26, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." This is great because you can see that when he says this, the day was either Tuesday or Wednesday. People argue as to when this particular Passover was, if it was on the Thursday or the Friday. It doesn't matter to me. And, you know, some of you might say, wait a minute, we've been doing Good Friday forever, so it's got to be Friday. It doesn't matter. What matters is that he was crucified. But we see that here it's 2 days before he is to be crucified. And certainly he has just bugged his disciples again. He said this to them a few times. He says, "I'm coming to be crucified." And then they just always change in the subject because it didn't make sense to them. He's saying it again here. But notice, he says, after 2 days is the Passover. The Passover is a feast of the Jews where they remember something that took place 1,500 years prior to this. And that was God's miraculous deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. If you're unfamiliar with that, I suggest you read Exodus chapters 1 through 12. And you'll get the entire story. But this is entrenched in the hearts of the Jews because God wanted it to be. And what the Passover is, it is a celebration of that very day when God came to judge Egypt. At a certain time, God would come over Egypt and judge the firstborn of everybody who was there. And that would be death to the firstborn. Well, he instructed the Jews to get a lamb. Have this lamb in your home for 5 days. On the fifth day, it had to be a perfect lamb, by the way. On the fifth day, kill the lamb. And then take the blood from the lamb and put it on the door. Put it on the doorpost. Actually, the lintel and the two doorposts, which is an amazing picture. Because they would take that blood with a basin that was there at the bottom of the door, and they would strike the lintel and the two doorposts with it. And they all made the sign of the cross with the blood on the door. By the way, they didn't know what they were doing. They were only being obedient. But God said to them, you do this, take the lamb, you roast the lamb, you then eat the lamb, then you shall take the blood and put it on the door. And when I come to judge Egypt, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Which is an incredible thing that God was doing at this time. As so often, you know, the Jews even think today that they're just God's people and that's that. And it doesn't matter how they live and if they even have their affections on God whatsoever. And that God is obligated to save them. But God showed us something there in Exodus chapter 12 that when he said, when I come to judge Egypt and I see the blood, I will pass over you. He wasn't looking for Jews anymore. What was he looking for? Blood. And so it was when he came to judge Egypt that all the houses that had blood on the door were not judged, and nobody died in their homes. At which point, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, finally, after losing his firstborn, said, go, you guys can go, you are set free, I let you go, 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 go. God told Israel, he commanded them to celebrate this Passover every year, so that they would remember where they were, who got them out, and how he got them out. Every year for 1,500 years, the Jews celebrated this Passover. And during the Passover, which would last an 8-day period, begins with the Sabbath, ends with the Sabbath, but there is also, it is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because then after they kill the lamb, then for 7 days, they eat nothing but unleavened bread, meaning no yeast in the bread. This is what they had to do. And they would do this. This was their feast. And they would all talk about how God delivered his people from cruel bondage. And now Jesus, there in verse 2, he says, you guys, you know, 2 more days and we're going to kill the Passover lamb. The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. These guys still didn't realize something that only Jesus knew. Only Jesus knew that he was the lamb. And that every time the Jews would celebrate what happened in the past, they were actually celebrating the future. And that lamb that they would bring into their homes was a picture, a shadow of Jesus Christ. And the fact is that we were all held in bondage to this world, in bondage to sin. And then Jesus came, the perfect sacrifice. And the blood of Jesus, when we apply it to our hearts, we apply the blood of Jesus to our lives, that means that we will not be judged. Why? Because the Lamb was judged. We deserve death, but Jesus took the death instead. This thought that Jesus came as the Messiah and was going to be the king, we know that he is to be the king when he returns. But the disciples are still trying to sort all this out. And so Jesus said, okay, guys, two more days. And then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. If anybody can see the idiocy in these people, that's good. If you can't see it, you're in trouble. These were the religious leaders. These were the keepers of the law, the protectors of the word of God, the protectors of the ways of God. And here they were, the absolute authorities in God, with God's people, and they're playing sneaky and underhanded, looking to murder a man. Why? They're trying to protect their religion. They're trying to protect themselves. This has become personal with them. It reads in Luke that they crucified Jesus because of envy. They want to be the boss. They want to be the king. And Jesus shows up, and he's fulfilling all of the prophecies about the coming Messiah, but they won't buy it. They don't want to buy it. And I think the reason they don't want to buy it, and the reason they said they're doing these things, is because Jesus looked right into their hearts and told them who they were, and they didn't like that. You see, most people are okay with religion. Give me some religious things to do. But whatever you do, do not get into my heart. Do not get in there and tell me what's wrong. And certainly Jesus told these guys what was wrong with them. That's one thing people hate about Jesus, isn't it? That's one thing people hate about Christians. That old "you're judging me" line. Every day you just share Jesus with somebody. Saying, hey, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Hey, you're judging me. No, I'm not. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save it. The world's already condemned. He came to save. But people don't see that. As soon as he touches the heart, it's an owie spot for a lot of people. You ever do that? I got a spot right here on my elbow. I don't know where it came from. It hurts. You know what? Don't touch it. Make me mad. And so it is in people's hearts. Jesus gets in the heart, gives a little touch right there. Hey, 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 hey. Don't be touching there. Because we would rather have a false view of ourselves. We would rather have a false view of God and do religious things to make us feel like we're doing the right thing. What happens, though, when we do that, we will always find ways to live our wicked lives and be religious at the same time. And that is exactly what these men were doing by trickery. Also, notice in verse 5, thinking about the proverb that says the fear of man is a snare, it's a trap. And what are they doing? They won't. Okay, we're going to kill the guy, but we got to get him. We got to sneakily get him. But if we do it during the feast, the people will get mad. They're afraid of what the people think. Do you realize if you are following God Almighty, you don't care what people think? And besides, God is your only judge. He is your only judge. But these people were more politically minded than they were godly minded. So I've got to keep the people happy. Keep them happy. Keep them happy. But it's an amazing thing that even though they didn't want to get him during the feast, that is the time that he would be crucified. During the feast. I always think about that. Why is it that, you know, we don't want to do it this time, we don't want to do it that time, or we don't want to... I always look at it as people who, you know, people who don't cuss in a church building. Think about that. They cuss like sailors everywhere else, but they get into this beautiful church building. And they say, nope, I never cuss in God's house. Okay, dude, you don't understand God. Because you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And wherever you are, God knows. Now, even if you don't know God, the Holy Spirit is there with you. Not in you, but with you. And he hears everything you say, everywhere you are. And all the superstition and religiosity that you have developed in your own understanding just lies. Just lies. Don't do it during the feast. We'll murder him before the feast. You see. But while this wickedness was going on, we see there in verse 6, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. This is really something. This is strange. Now, I will say that some people are a little confused about the timing of this. I believe that Matthew is giving us a little flashback, because we get in the other Gospels that this was 6 days before the Passover. And so I think what Matthew is doing for us right here is he's flashing back to show us what an incredible contrast we have of attitudes toward him. Because while we're having this plan, which, by the way, wasn't just happening 2 days before, it was happening 4 days before the Passover. But it was 2 days before the Passover that Jesus was done speaking, and he told them, all right, they're going to crucify me. And then everything else right here, I believe, is just a little flashback to things going on. But the point being made is the contrast of attitudes. And there they are, sitting at a table. This is great. If you look at Mark chapter 14 and John chapter 12, you get the whole picture of what is happening here. First of all, we got probably at least 17 people there. We got the 12 disciples. We've got Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. And we've got Simon the leper, whom people believe maybe Simon the leper is Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' dad, because Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are siblings. And then we have, of course, the disciples all sitting there, and then Jesus himself. And there they are having a meal. This is a great time, by the way. And the love being poured out by this woman. By the way, this woman being Mary. She is identified in John chapter 12. The scene is beautiful because Simon is definitely not a leper still. He would not be allowed in the company of the Jews. But he's called Simon the leper because I bet when Jesus met him, he was a leper. Jesus touched him, and he isn't a leper anymore. But people just, they were just so used to calling him, oh, there's Simon the leper, stay over here. And so they just kept calling him that. What a drag. I think about blind Bartimaeus. There's another one, you know. He was blind Bartimaeus because he was blind, but after he was healed and he could see, I bet you they still called him that. Hey, there's blind Bartimaeus. Stop it. I would hate it if everybody just kept calling me everything I used to be. Don't say it. But that's the beauty of this meeting, is that Simon used to be a leper. Martha, whom we met in chapter 10 of Luke, Martha used to be a complaining servant. But here we read in John chapter 12 at this moment, she's serving, but she's not complaining anymore. We see the disciples that are there. You know, Matthew used to be a ripoff artist. You see, every meeting with Jesus, you know what you got in the room? A whole bunch of used-to-bes. And we got this meeting right here. We got a whole bunch of used-to-be's here. That's exciting. That's amazing. Something only God can do. What a dreadful thing there to be in the presence of God Almighty and not be a used-to-be, but to be as I'm a still. But I'm pretending to be a used-to-be like Judas. And maybe we'll get to him today. Maybe not. But here they are, and Mary, there during the feast, gets up and goes and gets this expensive oil. It is worth so much. Some suggest it's worth 20 years' wages. And she pours it out all over Jesus, not only on his head, but on his feet as well, as it reads in John. She pours it all over him. It says in John that the fragrance filled the room. You see, what's happening here is that Mary cannot hold it back any longer, and she begins to worship Jesus. She takes the best thing she has, which is in this, like a box, an alabaster flask thing, and that in order, and it was usually kept back as an investment. But she took it and broke it, and once it's broken open, they don't have twist on things. It was just broken. And she poured it out all over him. What a great picture of worship, because we just like that flask coming before the Lord, and we're broken before him and poured out to him. Everything. You see, every bit of her glory was given to him. Every bit of what she had was poured out to him. But it took a brokenness for it to happen. And so often in so many lives, that brokenness is about ready to happen, and we keep fighting that brokenness. We keep saying, I'm holding it together. She wasn't going to play any games. I'm breaking this, and I'm pouring it out on Christ. That's all there is to it. Go ahead and be broken. And also a picture of this, of worship, is the fact is the fragrance filled the air. Whenever real worship happens, there is a fragrance that fills the room, and you can sense that fragrance. You know, whoa, God's here during a time of true worship to him. And unbelievers can tell. They'll walk in and say, well, something weird's going on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we see that fragrance smells so good to those who are being saved, but it is a stench of death to those who refuse to be saved. And they'll walk into a worship service and immediately say, I can't take this. I'm getting out of here. I didn't like that. I just felt horrible in there. It is amazing how the love of Christ can feel so horrible to some. But it goes back to these guys who are trying to kill him. Don't touch my heart. Keep away from my heart. Don't touch it. Well, anyway, so there she is, worshiping Jesus, poured out to him, which, by the way, every time we see this woman, do you realize that's where we find her? At his feet? The type of woman she was. But at his feet was not just poured out, but also in chapter 10 of Luke, that she would be at his feet listening to his words. She just wanted to hear from him. And we'll get back to that in a second. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Wow. Matthew just says it was all the disciples who got in on this, and certainly they did, but Judas was the instigator. And Judas's criticism came across as spiritual. Judas says, hey, this is wrong that she would pour that out. What a waste. We got to take care of the poor. We got to take care of this. Hey, we could have sold that. And turns out, though, that Judas, he was the guy in charge of all of the money. And he had a bag full of money. And all he's thinking to it, and he used to steal from it, thinking, yeah, you sell that and I can get a cut for myself that no one would ever notice me taking out. So Judas had some ulterior motives in his criticism, but it was all cloaked in spirituality. And the others, who were just as foolish as us, heard this thing that Judas said and thought, yeah, that sounds holy and it sounds right. Hey, that's right what Judas said. I'm going to sell this. Give it to the poor. Come on, Jesus, let her have it. Tell her it's a waste. But Jesus was aware of it. And he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? Isn't this great how Jesus comes to her defense? You know, let God come to your defense. Have you ever been criticized by somebody in the church? Somebody who has that gift of criticism. And, you know, and they've come to you and they just want to slam you for every little thing about you. And in your heart, and as according to the word of God, you have just been giving yourself to the Lord and somebody totally misunderstands. You know what you have a tendency to do? What I have a tendency to do is to defend myself. Mary didn't say a word. You know why? Because her focus was on Christ. As soon as we start to defend ourselves, then there's a little bit of us in it. And so here she is. She's still pouring it out. And it says in John, she's wiping his feet with her hair. She's got her hair all over there. And these guys are saying, oh, this is just horrible. What is she doing over here? And she just got her eyes on Jesus. She's just loving him, pouring it out, crying, wiping, and pouring. And she doesn't say anything to them. And Jesus says, hey, guys, back off. Don't criticize those who are loving the Lord, who love the Lord in a way that maybe you don't love the Lord. Remember, you're not the standard. That's the hardest thing for all of us to understand. It's hard for me to understand that. I am not the standard of how to worship the Lord. Now, I will say this before we, you know, hopefully I'll get back to the subject here. But I will say this as a family. This is not our cue to make spectacles of ourselves, all right, within the fellowship. Anytime that we draw attention to ourselves during a time of corporate worship, then we're not mindful of the body of Christ and moving together as one. Now, the way we worship, the way we demonstrate our worship to the Lord, it's not the right way. It's just the way we do it. I'm not saying it's the wrong way. I'm just saying that yeah, we do it all wrong, guys. No, we sing. We would lift our hands. We'll clap. But there are certain things that some other people like to do in their expressions of worship that I personally, as a pastor, find to be disruptive. And so we as a group don't do those things. Now, in a believer's meeting, some things we may, you know, get a little crazier. And certainly, when we're with the Lord by ourselves in an expression of worship, you know, let it out. I mean, I always tell you, I'm a closet Pentecostal. I'm out of control weird. If anybody ever walked in on me at my piano when I'm alone, you'd say, whoo, you'd be calling the prayer chain, you know. Pray for Pastor Kevin. Our intention is not to draw attention to ourselves. Our intention is to glorify the Lord and then as a church and as a whole, that we would consider others to make it easier for others to see Jesus instead of us. But if anybody's going to criticize you because of what you have given to the Lord, because here it is, she poured out all she had. Maybe you have the gift of giving, right? And somebody found out that you gave $1 zillion to the church, right? Somebody's going to criticize you for that. Don't say a word. Let the Lord defend you. Just grin. Grin. Don't say a word. Anyway, where am I? When Jesus was aware of it, says, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." What? Turns out there was a little bit more to what Mary was up to. "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel," gospel meaning good news, "is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." That's beautiful because it's happening at this very moment. Isn't that great? Jesus said it was going to happen, and here it is happening again. "Leave her alone. You always have the poor with you." This is something that, you know, he said, "But me, you don't have always with you." And that's true. Now, Jesus is not with us physically, but he is here with us spiritually. And so we still give to him. We give to his work. We do these things for him. However, we do have the poor with us, and we are instructed to care for the poor. But understand, in the caring for the poor, that is it is endless. We will always have the poor with us. And here's another thing. We cannot alleviate the poverty. Our calling as a church is not, first and foremost, to feed the poor. Our calling as a church is to, as it reads in Mark chapter 16, preach the gospel, the good news, to every creature. And secondly, make disciples of all the nations. And the feeding of the poor, we care for, first and foremost, the poor of the fellowship. As I tell people who are here all the time looking for a handout, I tell them, well, I ask them, "Where do you go to church?" And they say, "I don't believe in church." I say, "You believe in it right now." How dare you reject God but then beg him for money? How dare you? I tell them, when people are hurting in this fellowship, we take care of them. And some of you know that. Because we're to take care of our family first. That's where it all goes. And just as they would even take an offering there in the book of Acts in chapter 11, they took an offering for all of Jerusalem to send to the church. There was going to be a famine, but they didn't take a general offering just to feed all the poor of the whole world. They said, "No, let's feed the church first." So we have to be discerning. And by the way, I've been in a lot of conversations with a lot of people recently. It's hard, and it's a sad thing, the homeless situation here in Fort Bragg. But the last thing I want to do is to sustain somebody in a sinful life. I don't want to help somebody stay drunk. I don't want that blood on my hands. Notice that every time that Jesus, not every time, there's on a few occasions, Jesus comes to a person and he asks the question, "Do you want to be healed?" Which we think is a stupid question. Here's a guy who hasn't walked for 38 years. "Do you want to be healed?" What do you think? Or the blind guys. The blind guys are calling out to him. They can't see. They got their sticks. They got their cups. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And he says, and he looks at him and says, what do you want? What do you think? We want to see. You see, Jesus asking that question, understand this. When Jesus asks, do you want to be healed? It's an excellent question because with healing comes responsibility. The blind man can't sit on a corner with a cup anymore. He's got to get a job. The guy who's lame, he's sitting by the pool of Bethesda there in John chapter 5. He can't move. He can't do anything. He's dependent upon others all the time. And Jesus says, do you want to be healed? What he's saying is, are you willing to be healed? Are you willing to live a life that doesn't depend upon other people taking care of you? Are you willing to live a life not so self-absorbed, but maybe others absorbed? Do you really want to be healed? Come on. And I believe that for so many, the answer after having that question posed to them, the answer would have to be, well, maybe I don't want to be healed. Because though my situation is miserable, it is familiar, and I've learned how to manipulate others into taking care of me. Notice also that within every time Jesus dealt with those who were in need, he dealt with them, but he was in control of the situation. He didn't allow them to dictate how it was going to be. He would tell them exactly what they needed to do to be healed, and they could do it or they could reject it. You know, he puts mud in a guy's eye in John chapter 9 and says, now go wash in the pool of Siloam. The guy had to do what Jesus said if the guy was going to be healed. Responsibility, you see. So why don't I personally give a handout to every person who asks? It's because I want them to be healed. I want them to know Jesus. I don't want to help them continue in their sinful lifestyle. I want to tell them the truth. Ask them, do you want a different life? If they say no, I say, well, then, okay, I won't help you then. But if you want a different life, I'll help you. In fact, let's go get a hamburger right now, and I'll tell you some steps that you can do in your life to get your life together. But with healing comes responsibility. You can't be a lazy bum anymore. The poor you'll have with you always. But me you do not always have. As Jesus, like I said, he ascended into heaven, but now he's with us by his Holy Spirit. So we got to understand that Jesus is our first priority and the gospel message is the next priority. But he says, look what she's done in pouring this fragrant oil on my body. She did it for my burial. What? Well, that's kind of weird. Jesus, knowing everything Mary's thinking, Mary knows that Jesus is going to the cross. Jesus is going to the cross. Mary knows. Who else knows? Nobody. The disciples didn't know. They kept changing the subject. He'd say, they're going to crucify me. And they'd say, hey, which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who? Me? You? They blocked it out. I don't want to hear that. Just like so many people coming to church or people listening on the radio or somebody, whatever. They hear what they want to hear and block out the rest. I don't want to hear that. Why? I don't like it. And they certainly couldn't like the fact that their best friend who had taken care of them for 3 years was going to be killed. You don't want to hear that. They didn't want to hear it. And so they said, nope, I didn't hear it. No, la, 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 la. But who heard it? One person. Mary. Why? Because she was always at his feet. every time we see her. She's at his feet, not merely pouring out to him, but also receiving from him. As it reads in Luke chapter 10, that she was listening to his words. "Talk to me some more, Jesus," she would say. "Tell me something else." I know too many people that love to pour out on his feet but don't want to hear a word from him. I know people who are so demonstrative in their worship toward him but don't know a single thing about the Word of God, but they've read a few books about one thing or another. They are not in the Word of God. How do you even know what you're worshiping if you're not listening to his Word? You can't know what you're worshiping. And if you don't care to hear his word, but you just love to pour out to him, you may as well pour out to anything or anybody. Because what you're doing is you're just enjoying that feeling of pouring out. May as well pour out to any other god if you're not going to listen. But you see, Mary not only poured out, but she received. So I encourage you all, hey, January 1st, New Year's resolution. This is a Bible. My life was changed in an instant when I gave my life to Jesus, as my wife was at the same time. Well, she got saved like a minute later, but I'm older than her in the Lord. But we went home, we bought a Bible, and we started to read it. 21 years, I don't know how many years ago it was, but through the reading of the Word of God, he made changes in our hearts, touched those sore spots in our hearts. And every day, since that day, 20-something years ago, 21, 22, I don't know, we've been reading his word. Some of you have given your lives to Christ, but you don't care to read the word. All you're getting is what I give you on a Sunday, or what you hear on the radio between your home and Safeway. Everything that you hear from the Word of God is merely about the Word of God, from somebody like myself telling you about the Word of God. I don't know, man. That's like getting all your food from restaurants and never fixing it yourself. You don't know what's going on in that kitchen. Every day, listen, people. Today's a good day to start. Read methodically through the Word of God daily. Do not cheat yourself. The Word of God is our food. It is our spiritual food. We should be hungry for it. And if we eat of it every day, we will become strong in the Lord. And like Mary, we will believe him. We will not go on our own intuition. We will not live by our own senses. We will merely believe God. And as a result, we will be strong. We will be used of him. We will be changed and given the peace and the joy that some of y'all have been reaching for and you don't know where it is. You thought it happened at a church service and you might feel all peaceful and joyful right now. As soon as you leave, it goes away. You can't wait to get back to the church service. But then for 6 days, you don't even go near a Bible. Don't kid yourself. Do not kid yourself. Here it is, January 1st. from this point on. Word of God daily. Methodically, do not play Bible roulette. Well, Kevin said I'm going to read the Bible. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her? Surely, okay, that's weird. God wrote this thing in an order. What other book do you play roulette with? Did you do that with the last novel you read? And you go into your last novel, you go, la, 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 la. Well, I know what this whole story is about now. Wrong. You read it from front to back. So, beginning in Genesis today, I have a reading schedule. I read Old Testament, I read New Testament, I read a psalm and a proverb every day. I tell you what, and I know I'm the pastor. People say, oh, you're the pastor. You have to read. I don't know why God chose me to be a pastor, but I'll tell you what, when I got the call, I had already read through God's word 12 or 13 times. And I wasn't trying to be a pastor. I just wanted to know God. So let's be real here. Let's be serious. Let's get to know God this year. Mary was the only one who believed him. Well, let's keep going. We can do this. Got a couple more minutes. Then what happened? I mean, that would have been a good place to end, but that's not my style. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. And again, Matthew doesn't have this chronologically. Matthew is just giving us facts just all around that 1 week. We get the chronology better in John because Judas actually went out after the Passover meal. 30 pieces of silver. Interesting thing. Went to the chief priest. The chief priest, these are the guys that are supposed to know the word of God. And they did. These guys, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of the Sanhedrin, these guys, they knew the Old Testament backwards, forwards, left ways, right ways, upside down. They knew it. They could quote it all to you. And when Judas came to them, says, what do you give me? And they said, 30 pieces of silver. What is it about these people that didn't even realize that the scriptures that they believed, the scriptures that they read, were the very scriptures they were fulfilling at that very moment, as it reads in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, 30 pieces of silver. To be sold. And that's what happened to Messiah. They fulfilled their own scriptures. Wow. So Judas was now going to sneak his way around. It says, now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now we're 2 days after, verse 2. And so here it is. This is the night that they're supposed to kill the Passover lamb. And this is when they're going to take Jesus away. And he said, go into a city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? The beauty here is that nobody knew. Not only is it beautiful that they didn't know who was going to betray him, but it was beautiful that they thought that it could possibly be they themselves. This is one of our greatest problems of pride. This little passage right here has changed so much of me and my attitude in any altercation that I get into with my brothers. How come every time we're in an altercation, we're the one that's right? Because I'm the smartest guy in the room, that's why. I'm the only guy that knows how this is supposed to be done. I am the standard of understanding. And so here we are, disagreeing with the brother, and pretty soon, just like Paul and Barnabas in Acts, it gets heated, it'll get messed up. And you know what? So often, we go to the Lord in prayer. Well, I'm going to pray about this, brother. Lord, would you just get through his thick skull? How stupid he is. This is just crazy. What about going to the Lord and saying, God, we got a problem here. Is it me? Is it me? You see, the reason we don't like to pray that prayer is because it might be you. You know, because we don't mind going like that far. Okay, I prayed the prayer, but I don't want to hear if it is, you know. But go to that next, is it me? Lord, let me know, is it me? And I found out it was me on a couple occasions. I hate that. Hollywood has ruined this scene. Hollywood has ruined a lot of things for us. But anytime Hollywood, or even Christian companies getting a hold of this and making Jesus movies, every time you see it, every introduction of the disciples, right? When they're introducing the disciples, they all look real holy. And they get to Judas Iscariot, and they say, and Judas Iscariot, and he's got shifty eyes. And so, if we went by the movies, certainly Jesus says, assuredly, one of you will betray me. 11 fingers point at Judas. Well, there he is, come on. Actually, you know, just reading along, had I been hanging with all those guys, I would have think it would be Peter, right? I mean, if you want to pick a guy. There's reasons to pick a lot of these guys. But nobody knew. Is it I? And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. Interesting thing, this dipping in the dish. In the meal, they had the sop there, the stuff that everybody, you take from the same bread, you rip from the same, and you're all dipping in the same stuff. And everybody's dipping. But you see in the other gospel accounts more details. It all comes together. And the fact is that Jesus actually dipped in the dish with him and then handed him a piece of bread. So it's the guy I hand the piece of bread to. And so, but what was amazing about this is that the other disciples were like clueless. They didn't get it when Jesus was making it so clear, but there's something even greater going on here. And I learned this. We'll get Jay McCarl back one day, who has done biblical dinners for us. He did a biblical dinner. We did a wedding feast. Oh, my goodness, I'm going to cry. Think about it. They were so good. Woo-hoo-hoo. Let's call him. What's that? We could do it here. Right. You know, excuse me, I want to have a conversation with my wife right now. Yeah. No, that would be awesome. We could do it here. We did a talent show here. We may as well do a... We could do a lot of things here. Something interesting about the biblical dinner and the Galilean feasts is that when they would sit around the table and eat, that there was a custom in which that if there was... Now, first of all, you're all eating of the same bread. So when you're eating together, you are saying, we are one. Because that piece of bread torn up inside of everybody makes you all one because it's that same piece of bread. But if there is somebody who has something against you, and you seek that person's, you want to forgive that person, you want to let the person know, hey, everything is good between us, then you take a piece of bread and you hand it to them. And what Jesus was doing was, Judas, I know what you're all about, but I want you to know that in all of your wickedness, I love you. Making Judas's sin even more vile. Some would say, if that is what was meant by Jesus' action, then does that mean that Judas is in heaven? Well, let's read verse 24. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. You see, Jesus rejects no one. In fact, he hands that piece of bread to anybody and everybody. But we must not reject Christ. And Judas rejected Christ. And for what Judas did, Judas is now separated from God for all eternity, weeping and gnashing teeth. Some might say, well, he was a victim of the sovereignty of God. Judas was a victim because, according to the scriptures, there would be one to betray him. And so he had to do his job to fulfill the scriptures. That's not very fair of God to set somebody up that way. No, let me tell you something. Judas was never forced to do anything against his own wicked will. And if Judas would not have done it, there would have been plenty of volunteers who would rather have $30 now than eternal life later. Judas merely typifies the nature of man. The nature of a man who does not want God. God did not make Judas that way. Sin made Judas that way. And Judas is not in heaven today. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. Judas, the great pretender, who pretended religion as well as anybody. He is a guy who walked with these guys for 3 years, who at one point was given the power to cast out demons, who was given the power over sicknesses, who went out and preached the gospel, the kingdom of God is at hand. He did all of these things, and he did not care one bit about God. As Jesus said in Matthew 7, you know, not all who say, Lord, Lord, will come into the kingdom. He says, men will come to me in that day and say, didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I do many wonders in your name? And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. So many, for what reason, I just don't understand, come to church all the time with no intention whatsoever of loving God, with no intention whatsoever of the Lord getting in there and touching their heart. But they deceive themselves with a feeling of religiosity. And I can't get away from Isaiah chapter 28, and as God says that that my people take refuge in lies. And the people who lie to themselves on a weekly basis. And I tell you, I would like to try to talk you out of lying to yourself, but Judas couldn't be talked out of it. I'm not going to try to talk you out of it. I'll just say that there are some who'd like to do that. I pray that the Lord speaks to your heart and that you wake up and just truly belong to the Lord. But I still just can't get over the fact that Jesus looked at this Judas, knowing what Judas was going to do, knowing Judas's character, knowing everything about him, and handed him that piece of bread, said, "I love you." Next Sunday morning, we will be sharing in communion. Talk about a piece of bread that says, "I love you." That which represents the body of Christ. Jesus is amazing. He is just amazing. Let him love you today. Those of you who are not born again believers, become born again today. Say, "I want to be all about you, Lord. Help me not to be all about me. I'd like to repent and change that." The Lord may be talking to you right now, and he says, "Hey, do you want to be changed?" Remember, with salvation comes responsibility. With salvation, you become a child of God. Do you want to be responsible like that, or you just want to keep rolling around in sin? It's totally up to you, but I want you to know that God loves you, and he really wants you. Because he wants to fill you with real life, wants to fill you with his grace and his love. Let him do that. Let him do that today. And can't get away from January 1st. Let's all start new today. All right? We can do that. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Lord, may we be deeply affected by your love. We want to thank you for the grace that you pour out on us. Lord, we have done nothing that merits any good thing from you. But you are so good, Lord. You just keep pouring it out on us. Oh God, may we surrender our lives as a result of the fact that you surrendered your life for us. Thank you, Lord. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.